understanding this passage where it says, wherefore, since someone is in Christ, a new creation, which is referring to Christ, is not the individual or the person that is the new creation. And like I said, you know, there are some very legitimate technical reasons why you would not translate it with he is. You know, that's just not the way you would normally take the original language. Tis always takes its pronoun or the gender. It agrees with whatever noun it's actually referring to because it's a pronoun. And we were looking at a bit of that. And let me see where I'm at, because we were going through Acts chapter 13 and verse 15, where you see tis is being used with aimi. That is your word is. So someone, anyone is. Same thing on Titus chapter 1 and verse 6 and James chapter 1 and verse 23. So if someone is a hearer only. That is, they listen, but they don't respond. And it's the same thing. You have that test, which is someone, always with is. So in each of these occurrences, tis agrees grammatically to the noun that it refers to. When there is not a grammatical connection, the noun is actually used, not the pronoun, which, of course, would make sense. Such as with 1 Corinthians 11:25, where the cup of a new covenant. It's this cup, the cup. Is the new covenant. So it's not some cup, not using tis in that sense. It's being very specific in the way of referring to it. But we see an example of this grammatical connection in Romans chapter 8 and verse 39, where tis agrees with the word creation. And here it is actually pretis, any other type of a creation. So it totally agrees with it within the sentence. Grammatically. So this grammatical and syntactical error that is caused by this, interestingly enough, as I was doing this, it reminded me of another section of scripture that grammar is completely ignored for a theological purpose. So it's kind of slightly off the main topic. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word elect is moved in many English translations in front of the word pilgrim, down to before foreknowledge, to imply that a person or people are elect according to God's foreknowledge. And even some of our newer so-called better translations do the exact same thing. They move it down. But you can't do that in the passage. I mean, here, you know, I put in your, again, your Greek, and maybe you don't read Greek that well, but you can see your word elect is right next to your word pilgrim. You can't move it and decide, oh, I don't want this to be here. I want it to mean something else. And that's exactly what they did. They just moved it down. So the translation says to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to. Well, no, it's the elect pilgrims. That's what the original actually says. So this is not an uncommon issue. So we really have to pay attention when we're looking at our English translations. So, and although this paper is not intended to examine why predestination is not scriptural, one of the most significant passages refuting this I have found is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Because here it's quite interesting, for God did not determine that certain ones would perish, but that all should come to a change of mind. It does not use desire or wish. It uses the word boule, which is his determinate will. God did not make a determination in his will that certain ones would perish. Therefore, you cannot say that God made in his will that certain ones would not perish. Because you'd have to go both ways. It wouldn't make any sense for him to go one direction. But like I said, that's not really directly on the paper. That's just a side note. All this is really to show that within the normal structure of the Greek language, we would never jump over words to attach other statements that do not grammatically agree with each other. We just don't do this in the normal way we translate things. And it is very important to base our understanding of scripture from the original languages, because there are areas in our English translations where they miss the mark. Now, I'm kind of curious how many people just caught what I just did. No? Missed the mark? Haven't you heard that one before? They use that as an erroneous translation of or definition of sin. But that's not what sin is. So they missed the mark. This is not to say that our English Bibles have no value, because they do actually have value. And by far, they actually do a really good job of translating it. But there are a few areas where they can cause a lot of confusion because of incorrect interpretations of scripture that are actually being added as a translation. And that's the situation we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Somebody is interpreting scripture and then adding it in as though that is the translation, and that's not what the translation is. The translation is very clear. The new creation is Christ, not the individual, not the person. I do not become a new creature or creation when I become a Christian. Therefore, it is not someone who is in Christ who is the new creation, but the Christ is the new creation. This new creation is also actually defined over in Galatians 6:15, where I don't really think there's much of an issue identifying the fact here that it is actually Jesus Christ, the new creation. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails, but a new creation. It's actually the new creation that matters. It's not, and that would be being in Christ, this new creation that God made. So why is this so important to understand? Well, it goes back to how we as humans were created and what happens in salvation. We are one creation. Therefore, no part of us is a separate act of God's creation. He doesn't create us when we when conception happens, we are not created. We are made. We are formed. That's the way scripture describes this. As a single created being, we have to have a head, and the condition of this head impacts us all. That's right. We as humans cannot exist within the type of creation we are without a head. We need a head. We even see this relationship in how the sins of the father can physically, spiritually, and emotionally impact his children for generations, such as, you know, passing on alcohol, the addiction to alcohol. You see it in a smaller scale where the father impacts the children in a lot of different ways. Adam became a living soul, where Christ, being the last Adam, is a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 says, "And thus it is written, the first man, Adam, came to be a living soul. The last man, or the last Adam, unto a life-giving spirit." By creating a new man, God is able to take us out of Adam and place us into the Christ, where there is no longer any condemnation. We're no longer under condemnation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And if you haven't corrected that, that's the whole verse that's up there, which says, now there is no condemnation to the ones in Christ Jesus. There's no condition to that. It's not whether you walk by the Spirit or walk by the flesh. Now, that's not in the original. That was actually added by the Vulgate. Latin is where you get that add-on. No, there's no condemnation for the ones who are in Christ. However, we cannot become a new creation in and of ourselves. Because if we become a new creation in and of ourselves, where's our head? A human, as the type of being we are, requires a head. Since Christ is the head of the new creation, his single offering can apply to all humans. Christ died once for all. He doesn't keep on dying. He died once for all. And that's because he is the head of the new creation. For that which he died, Romans chapter 6 and verse 10, he died once to the sin nature. Moreover, that which he lives to God. And there's no other sacrifice. There's nothing we can add to it. Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 through 6 talks about this. Now here is talking about the fact that it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. This does not mean, and don't take it in the context, that a person can lose their salvation. That's not what it's saying. Follow the context. It's saying you can't go back and be resaved because you're already saved. You know, stop acting like the devil's child, start acting like God's child, is really what it's saying. It can't be done because there is no other, since they again would crucify Christ or crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to shame again. Therefore, he does not keep on sacrificing himself, which would actually be required if you think about it. If we're individual creations, Christ would have to sacrifice himself over and over again for each individual one of us. That's the only way it could have happened. Now, we have been made alive under God. Now, this life, of course, when a person is saved, their spirit actually becomes alive under God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 is one of the areas that shows that we have a connection to God here in our spirit. It says that he who is joined to the Lord is one quality of spirit. So you have that quality, that connection within our spirit, because that's where our life actually happens. Adam passed along a spirit that was separated from God, that is dead to him. In salvation, we are born again from an incorruptible seed. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides, I think in some translations say into the age. And it is a birth from above, not an earthly birth. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born from above, he does not have the inherent ability to discern the kingdom of God. That's not born again, by the way. That's not the right word for born again. Now, we are born again. First Peter specifically talks about that. But over in John chapter 3, he says you have to be born from above, not an earthly birth. It's born from above. This, of course, gives our spirit life. We now possess that life within our spirit. Our spirit does not come into existence at this time. For if it has to all, well, it has to already exist in order for us, for one, to be human. But again, in order to be born again, something has to actually exist previously to be born again. And like I said, the scripture is very clear. We are born again. But the issue was we had a spirit that was dead to God. So it needed to be born again. It needed that new life put into it. The new birth gives us eternal life. However, all humans actually possess everlasting life. No human will ever cease to exist. There's two types of life. We are eternal beings in the sense that we will always be, but there's a big difference between everlasting life and eternal life. Now, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8 talks about the fact that here he's saying in the millennial kingdom, this is not for us, keep things in context. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Well, if the fire is everlasting, then the person has to be everlasting too. Otherwise, what's the point of having everlasting fire? Again. For this reason, the spirit is still alive within unsaved humans. Some unsaved humans are extremely intelligent people. That's your spirit. That's your rational part. But it's disconnected from God. Where you get these people who are so highly intelligent and then they say some of the most unintelligent things. You know, like somebody to stand there and say, well, there is no God. How would you know that? But we know that we haven't seen all of the universe, but there is no God. It's like, come on. Put that together. It's because they're broken in that area. Their mind isn't making good connections because their spirit is separated from God. So it's dead, but it is still actually alive. That is, it's separated from God. It doesn't have eternal life. It doesn't have God's quality of life. When God's seed is placed into a believer, it is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not habitually sin, for his seed remains in him, and he is not inherently able to sin because he was born, he's been born out from God. I need to work on my translating a little better. I did that in a rush. It's an interesting passage as I was coming into this because I translated it, you know, it's like, all those who are born from God do not sin. Oh, therefore we're sinless beings? No. This is talking about because God's seed is now in us, it is actually impossible for you to continue living a life of sin, which is kind of interesting because now there's a part of you that cannot be impacted by sin. It's incorruptible. So when you're functioning out from that part, what happens to sin? It can't be manifested from who you are in Christ, from that new life that you have. So you literally don't have the ability to continue being a habitual sinner anymore. Eventually it's going to break. You know, now it should be broken more than not, but willing as we mature. So that person becomes alive to God and partakes of the quality of the divine nature. This is over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where here it says, well spoken of is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit then immerses the believer into Christ, removing the old and bringing the new. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. Here it says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of the body being one body, being many are one body, so also is the Christ. There's an actual article there in the original. And the context is pretty clear that that's actually talking about the body. I mean, the whole context is talking about the body very clearly. And we are immersed into this body by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who places us into it. This immersion renders ineffective the believer's position in Adam by God imputing Christ's death and resurrection to us. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6 talks about this. It says, or do you not know that as many have been immersed into Christ Jesus, into his death have been immersed? Therefore, we have been buried with him through the immersion into death, in order that just as Christ was raised out from the dead through the proper opinion of the Father, thus also we, in newness of life, should walk. For if, assuming it is true, we have come to be planted together in the likeness of his death, indeed also we will be planted together in the likeness of his resurrection. Experientially knowing this, that the old man was co-crucified in order that the body of the sin nature should be rendered ineffective. I know some of our translations say destroyed, but I'm pretty sure all of us are fully aware that our sin nature has not been destroyed. You know, but it has been rendered ineffective, which means when I'm functioning from my position in Christ, even though I'm getting desires from my sin nature, they can't work out to what they want. The end result is not what the sin nature desired. That's the rendered ineffective part. It's rendered ineffective because we've been taken out of Adam and we've been placed into Christ. That is the area in which it is. At first, this salvation is limited to the spirit. That is, all of those who are saved today, we're saved in our spirit, where the body and the soul are saved in our resurrection. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 talks about, you know, the fact that we eagerly await the placement of sons. And this placement of sons is talking about when we actually are fully manifested as who we are, and that would be in our resurrection. Even creation is waiting for that, because creation is then released from the curse that it's under. Therefore, we exist at this time in a transitional state where our spirit is alive to God and connected to Christ, but our body and our soul are still connected to Adam. Although we do not receive a new body at salvation, nor is our soul saved until of course we have our resurrected body. First Peter 1:9 talks about that. It says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, what is my faith? God made a promise to me that if I believe that Christ died for my sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, he would save me. I believed him. That's my faith. When I receive that, do I need to keep having faith? Well, that would be kind of silly, huh? I already have what I was promised. That's what it's talking about there. This does not, though, because we don't have a resurrected body or a saved soul, this does not lessen the impact of being in the new creation on us today. It still has a huge impact on us today. We are in Christ and have been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our full redemption. Think about that. One of the members of the Godhead was put down as our down payment that God would see this through. You know, that's admittedly kind of overboard. I mean, what I mean by that is God put something down that's irrevocable, but he did it in that way. Now, there's other things he could have done to prove absolutely I won't lose my salvation. But in doing that, there's absolutely no question I can't lose my salvation. You know, because I actually am one who is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, 14 talks about that. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And if I recall, that's the full redemption. I'll have to look that up. Therefore, it requires that we use our spirit rather than our soul to govern our lives, so that we are putting off the old and putting on the new. Because we're alive in our spirit, but we're not alive to God in our soul. And it's not through our physical flesh that we're alive to God. It's in our spirit. So we need to use that. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 talks about this. That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This same concept, by the way, is seen in a seed that has life within it, but the life has not yet been manifested. Paul even talks about this. When the seed dies, the life within it activates and grows, leaving behind the old body and expressing the life within it by generating body that produces fruit according to the life within it. So in our resurrection, we're not taking this body with us, because this body can't handle the life that's inside of us. We're going to have a body that can properly produce the type of fruit related to the life we now have in us, same way a seed would do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 38 is where that talks about that. So we're in a transitional state right now, where, you know, if we die before the resurrection, in this transitional state that we're going to, in which we possess, we still need to, even though we're in a transitional state, we still have to have a physical body, because we as humans have three parts to us. So we have to have three parts all the time. You're not going to be a disembodied soul and spirit. It doesn't work that way. That's not the way God created us. It is likely to be of the same type of body as Adam's before his trespass and sin. This is for us as Christians. And I'm saying this is likely to be something along those lines, mainly because, well, Adam is the head of the human race. You know, he's where we all came from. And we do not receive a resurrected body until the return of Christ, when we all, those of the church alive together, alive and dead together, are resurrected. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 talks about this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we're going with them. So we're all going together, which means the dead in Christ don't get their resurrected bodies before we get our resurrected. And yeah, I really do think it's we, by the way. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when we see him, we're going to be just like him in that full resurrected state. What we do know about this body is that it will not have a sin nature, for the sin nature resides within this flesh we have today. That was received by Adam after his fall. Now, if I do what I no longer, this is Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Now, if I do what I will not, this is a harder translation than usually where I translate it, because I put in the I so you can understand the distinction between what he's talking about here, because it's I, the new nature, and I, the old nature. He's combating between these two in Romans chapter 7. Okay. Now, if I do what I will not to do, what I don't desire to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin nature that dwells within me. That's where that desire is coming from. There are a couple references in scripture to the body after physical death of the one who, in relation to the body that they currently possess. For a believer in any dispensation, they are actually seeing it rest. This is all dispensations, they're all seeing it rest. The story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 actually gives us a glimpse into the life and death of those, or life after death of those prior to the church. I know some people want to say that this is just a parable, but where does it say it's a parable? All the other parables say they're a parable. In the context, they say they're a parable. You know, this one doesn't say it's a parable. Important to pay attention to. The rich man goes to the lowest part of Hades, or Sheol, where Lazarus is found in paradise with Abraham in the upper chambers of Hades, separated by a great chasm. They said this is the beggar goes, and he is carried to Abraham's bosom, where the rich man, he goes down into the Hades, and he's tormented. The request from the rich man shows that he still has a physical body that recalls his former life, yet it is not the one that he had on earth, because that's in the grave decaying. Yet he does clearly have a physical body. Why would he want water on his tongue if he doesn't have a tongue? Okay, he has a physical body. We see the example of that. Oh, by the way here, this is one of those areas where you get people who talk about false experiences after life and death. I remember one as a young child where he said God allowed him to go to hell and remain there for a little while so he could tell people about hell. And it's like, how do you combat that? And then I realized, what was Abraham's response to the rich man saying, send Lazarus back up to tell my brothers? Said, they already have people there. Even if somebody raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. The same thing. So no, God wouldn't do that. We have plenty of evidence that actually shows that there's a heaven and a hell. Luke chapter 16, verse 26 talks about that. You know, he's actually buried. Both of them are buried. He cries out, say, you know, water to cool my tongue because of the torment down here. Send him to my five brothers. You know, like, no, they have Moses and the law. If they don't believe that, they're not going to believe somebody who raised him from the dead. Scripture also described the state of an unbeliever after death where the worm does not die. Now, the worm here is referring to the sin nature in the context. So they get a body that still possesses the sin nature from Adam, and that never dies. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24, which of course also means they have to have a body. Here it talks about, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die. Now, in the context, if you're paying attention to worm there, he's talking about the sin nature. He's not talking about worms. And I know there's a lot of people who want to talk about, oh, in hell, worms are going to be crawling all over you. No, those are going to be the least of your concern. And their fire is not quenched. They shall be abhorrent to all the flesh at that point. Showing that the body they receive will still relates to Adam after his fall, and the sin nature abides in it. As for what happens with Christians who die today, Paul describes his time in paradise, not knowing if he was in this body or out of this body. He wasn't sure, which would also indicate that the transition from this body to the next body is so instantaneous. We're not just floating around for a little while waiting for our body to show up. Doesn't work that way. Okay. He was stoned, dragged out of the city. Acts chapter 14 and verse 16 talks about this. During this time, God permitted him to see paradise, but not enter the third heaven where the saints of the church reside, which is kind of interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the Lord, or absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord, which means we as Christians, we actually enter the third heaven in the presence of the Lord. Now, don't take that to say that we see Jesus and we see God. We don't get to see Jesus until we all get to see him together. Because we have to be in our resurrected state in order to even understand who we're seeing. Okay. And that's all together. But we are in a different area in the presence of the Lord in the third heaven. Paul was only permitted to go into paradise. He is able to see and hear, even understand things that cannot be uttered in this life, which would, of course, require a physical body. If you really think about what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 is where he talks about that. He went in, he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven there, by the way. That caught up is a very specific word that means up to the edge, but not beyond. Which also tells us, by the way, where paradise is right now. Because Christ actually led captivity captive and took paradise out of Hades and he put it up away from there. Where they don't have to, well, they're in rest. We clearly have a body after death, which is not the same as the one we have now. However, whether we live in this body or the next one, we have to have a head. And this is where the liability, though, even though we have a head and some type of a connection, we're still liable for our own actions. Even though we have a sin nature that comes from Adam, each human is individually liable for the actions that they do within their own body. Because we have a unique person that allows the individual to make a determination on what they will do. And a conscience that will excuse or excuse them based upon the inherent knowledge of good and evil that all humans actually possess. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 talks about the conscience here. These are the people who don't actually know the law, but they have the law written on their heart. Why? Because their conscience tells them, you're not supposed to be doing that. Or, yeah, that's actually a good thing to do. In violating God's law, Adam became aware of the difference between good and evil. This knowledge was also passed down to his offspring, who are in his likeness and his image. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his likeness and in his image. The second dispensation was based upon ruling the sin nature because of this knowledge. That was the primary. Well, that was the only thing that they were supposed to do at that point. God instructed Cain that he is to rule over the desires from the sin nature within him. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Actually, this word door in the Hebrew, I was going to update that. The word door literally means opening. It's not talking necessarily about the physical door of his house. That's not this kind of word. So it's really sin lies at the opening. What's the opening he's doing? He's actually presenting something to God that he knows is actually wrong. There's an opportunity here. And its desire is unto you. But you should rule over it. This was after the attempt to offer God a pleasing sacrifice from the works of his hands because Satan persuaded him to make the offering in an attempt to get others to follow his malignantly evil ways. You know, it's interesting. We find over here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, Cain wasn't doing that so innocently because he just did a really good, awesome job of making some vegetables. He actually had a purpose for why he was doing it. Not as Cain, who was out from the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his works were malignantly evil. Not just evil, he wanted to spread them. They're malignantly evil. But his brothers were righteous. This dispensation ended in judgment because humans chose to go after that which causes calamity rather than seeking out and doing what is beneficial, good and evil. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 talks about this, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only continual, or only evil continually. Can you imagine that? Oh, you think we have it bad today? No. Because how many people did God save when he brought the flood? There was one righteous man that I know of. One. All the rest were not. God chose to save his family along with him. Although the conscience can be improperly trained, it can be weak or even seared, it actually doesn't start out that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, however, there is, here is talking about having one who, because of idols, they have a weak conscience and they can defile themselves and need to be cautious about that. Oh, actually, over here is the ones who sear their conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In order to sear it, it doesn't start out in that condition. You have to sear it. You have to ignore what you know is right and keep forcing yourself to do that. So it can be modified, but the reality is it doesn't start out that way. Even from an early age, we know when we are doing something wrong. And therefore, we do not have the excuse that we are condemned in Adam for our actions. We are individual beings. Actually, one of my nieces, I remember, has her growing up, which was kind of interesting, is watching the kids grow up. And I'm sure some have seen their own kids where she was doing something. Nobody had told her it was wrong. But you could tell by her expression, she considered it to be wrong. You know, and it's like you see that activity within their mind saying they're already judging the difference between what is right and wrong because it's inherent. They received it from them. So we can't come in and say, oh, Adam's condemned. I'm condemned to Adam. Therefore, anything I do is Adam's fault. No, God has given us everything we need to be able to actually overcome this. Eve made her own decision to transgress and was held liable for that action, along with being condemned because of Adam's trespass and sin. But she was held liable for her own action. In the same way, we also are accountable for what we produce. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 talks about this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We come to the necessity for a new man, which there is, of course. This brings us to the necessity for a new man in salvation. Christ is described as the last Adam. Here in 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, only two Adams are described in Scripture, the first Adam and the last Adam. There's no other Adams that are described in Scripture. In saving humans, Christ died once for sin, and this one sacrifice is sufficient for all sins. Romans chapter 6 and verse 10 talks about that, among other passages, but that one specifically says he died once. As we are not individual creations, and the only way Christ's death and resurrection could apply to all humans is for all to be in Christ, we have to be in Christ. Therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, wherefore, since someone is in Christ, a new creation, that new creation that he made. Since in raising Christ from the dead, God created a new head for the human race, he is therefore the one filling all things in all ways. Yeah, he is the one who ultimately fills it all. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10 talks about that. Although Scripture does not give us details on how others outside the dispensation of grace relate to this new man, they still need a righteous head in order to be saved. So these are outside this dispensation. And since it is Christ's death and resurrection that also saves them, for God deferred punishment of their sins until the appropriate time in which Christ's propitiatory work showed that God was just in not imputing their sins to them, there is a logical connection to them relating to this new man. There has to be a connection there. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26 talks about the deferral of punishment. And by the way, he didn't overlook it. That's not the right word. This would probably be more of the concept of kicking the can down the road, so to speak. He deferred punishment until the appropriate time. And what was the appropriate time? After Christ actually made a sacrifice for sin, then it's like, okay, it makes total sense that God actually forgave them because a payment was actually made, but it needed to be made. We also know from Scripture that the church holds a special place of privilege in the Christ. We are placed as sons. Son placement has nothing to do with your sex. That's all of us have son placement. We're all equal in Christ. Now, this is not held by any other saint of any other dispensation. So we're not mixing people up here. We don't want to do that. That's not appropriate. Therefore, in the resurrection, all saints prior to the dispensation of grace and all saints in the millennial kingdom will have a relationship to the new man, because that's where their righteousness is going to come from. However, it is not the same as the relationship that the church has. For God chose before the foundations of the world that he would mark off the bounds of some to be placed as sons in Christ. That's us. We hold a special place of privilege within the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 talks about this. Although they will have a connection to this new man, there is no mixing of Israel, the church, millennial kingdom saints or pre-testament saints. So we're not talking about that. There's no, we're all going to always be separate. These groups are distinct and they will always abide distinct. When God gave Israel promise, he gave Israel promise. He did not give Israel promise that was conditional and then the church came in and took over the promise. It doesn't work that way. God is not a liar. Men are liars. There is a very clear distinction between them. However, like I said, in order for them to be righteous, they need to have a righteous head. Now, the Old Testament doesn't give us direct revelation concerning a new man because Christ was a mystery prior to the dispensation of grace. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, here he's talking about the mystery of the Christ, that you may know. Mystery. Mystery was something that was hidden prior, but is now actually revealed to us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32 talks about this also. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse, or Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. All talking about the mystery of the Christ. However, Israel is told that God will take away their sins, giving them a new spirit and a new heart. Along with the promises given to the Gentiles concerning salvation, because there is some in the Old Testament related to the fact that the Gentiles will also be beneficials or be saved as a result of the Messiah. Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 19 says, then I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Over in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, he talks about it. Now here he says, for the Gentiles shall seek him. How does he give them a new spirit? How do you produce a new spirit? How do we have a new spirit? Because we're in Christ. Because God raised Christ from the dead. The new man would have been created after the resurrection of Christ, even if no one rejected the Messiah, because that was already a revelation that was actually given. For God had already revealed that the Messiah would be cut off for a short time. This is over in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. After the resurrection of Christ and the creation of the new man, Israel is given the opportunity to accept the salvation God has provided for them. Acts chapter 2, verses 26 through 38. And Paul speaks of this that this state that we're in actually belongs to Israel. Romans chapter 9 verses 1 through 5. Here he says, truth I speak in Christ, I do not lie. My conscience bearing witness with me by the Holy Spirit that there is a great grief to me and continual sorrow in my heart, for I vow for myself that I myself were separated from Christ on behalf of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom is the placement of son. They're the ones. But they rejected it. And because they rejected it, some of us Gentiles are allowed to be involved with the church to ultimately stimulate Israel to be zealous for God. And Romans chapter 10, verse 19 talks about this. However, to be very clear, because I don't want there to be any confusion in what I'm saying here, the revelation in the New Testament concerning the church and the Christ is specific to the church. Okay. You can't go in and put Old Testament people in there. It doesn't work. That's not the revelation that we actually have. It doesn't relate to other dispensations either. Now, what I'm talking about is there has to be a logical connection in order for all of us to be righteous. But their position, their content of their salvation is different than ours. There's no mixing there. There is a clear contrast between Adam and Christ in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. Adam is associated with the old man, the archaic things, and Christ is with the new. Those in Adam perish, but those in Christ have eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Although there are instances when Adam listened to God after his fall, the evidence of Scripture given concerning Adam and his offspring, to me, actually does indicate that Adam was actually never saved, that he never expressed a saving faith towards God. And what I mean by that is, yes, he took God at his word in some things, but we don't see him taking God at his word in the same way he did. What was the promise that God gave Eve, or gave them, really? That the seed of the woman would do what? Crush the head of Satan. Taking into account the garments made by God for Adam and Eve out of animal hide, Adam did accept this. And I have heard some say that this would be an acceptance in faith, that Adam would actually be saved. And of course, there would have had to have been a sacrifice in order for these coverings to be made. Here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. However, the sacrifice does not relate to the promise given concerning the seed of the woman crushing Satan's head. You see that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The sacrifice of this animal would have been necessary to prevent the immediate physical death of Adam and Eve because of his sin. And its value was passed down into their offspring. Abel is the one who sacrificed, but it's not the same as the sin offering. It was a covering for sin, but not the same as the sin offering, because the sin offering was implemented during the Mosaic law. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 14 talks about this. We also see with Job's sacrifice for his children, he sacrificed in case they sinned, but it wasn't specifically a sin offering. It was to appease God in case they actually did something wrong, to cover, because he wasn't sure. But we don't have a sin offering at this point. That's in Job chapter 1 and verse 5. Therefore, it would more relate to the propitiatory work of Christ. Why? Because God actually deferred punishment of sin until the appropriate time. But there still needed to be a covering. And we have that covering. Now, concerning Eve, Scripture does state that she believed the promise from God for the one who would be redeemed. Okay, this is over in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired. This word acquired means to purchase. I have purchased a man from the Lord. And if you go and understand the connection there, it's back to the one who would actually crush Satan's head. You see an expression of faith from her. I don't see that from Adam. This response of faith pertaining to salvation isn't recorded for Adam. Now remember, salvation, the content, what you believed in relation to salvation, it does depend on the dispensation you were in, because God did not reveal to Adam and Eve that Christ would die for their sins and be buried and rose again on the third day. They wouldn't have even understood it. But they still had to take God at his word. A really good example of this is Abraham. How was Abraham saved? He believed God and it was about his seed. It wasn't about a resurrection or a death. He didn't understand that. That hadn't been revealed. So we can't go back and apply that to Adam either. As one who receives our condemnation from Adam, then not even children are actually innocent. Now, in this, and I should have put it in a side note, and I probably will add it into the one on the web here. Defining innocent, I want to be very careful about that. Innocent means does not have the knowledge of good and evil. That's actually what we're talking about with innocence. No knowledge of good and evil. We're passed down the knowledge of good and evil from Adam. So even children are not in a state of being innocent when Scripture talks about that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. After the fall of Adam and prior to the Mosaic law, God was not counting personal sins against humans, yet physical sin still reigned over all, including infants. Romans chapter 5 verses 13 through 14 talks about that. We all died, even those who didn't transgress in the likeness of, or didn't act in the likeness of Adam's transgression. The human race lost its innocence when Adam sinned. In addition, because of Adam's trespass, we are born separated from God in our spirit. David, of course, speaks of this in Psalms chapter 51 and verse 4, where he describes the fact that we are born in sin, or he was born in sin, but not a sin committed by his mother. Rather, he's talking about the perversity that was passed down from Adam, which we looked at that. This means that all perish because of Adam's trespass and sin, including children. There are even times in Scripture where Israel is instructed to destroy a nation from the face of the earth, including their children, because of the sins of their fathers. We see this with the nation of Amalek. Saul is instructed in to destroy Amalek in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3, where he is destroyed. He is to kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. He's to kill everything, destroy everything, is what he's actually instructed to do. Amalek is a nation that came up against Israel to wipe them out as they left Egypt. This was an unprovoked attack and was ultimately intended to destroy the Jews. And we see this in 1 Samuel 15:2. Although the battle was won by Israel, the nation of Amalek was not destroyed at that time. Therefore, God gave Amalek a promise that he will wipe them out from remembrance under the heavens. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14. And will therefore make war with them from generation to generation. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 16. However, Amalek was going to be the last one to perish out of the nations that came up against Israel. So their total destruction came later. Saul is instructed to completely wipe them out. Man, woman, child, even the beasts, as he's instructed to do that. The sins of the father we see here came down upon even the infants at this point. Since death comes to all because of Adam's sin, then all die because of Adam's sin. That's all of us. We're actually born in that state. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 talks about that. Therefore, even a child is not in the state of being innocent before God, even though we know that the child has committed no sins, no personal sins for that child. In the case of Amalek, the sins of the father fell upon the infants and they were actually destroyed. Yet within this, we see the mercy of God for allowing them to be destroyed before they could carry on the perversity of their fathers. They would not fall under more judgment for their own actions. So we actually see an act of mercy in what God did there. When it comes to children, we do actually see in scripture, God is very merciful to them. What happens to a child that dies before they can actually seek God or express belief in what God said for salvation? One of the most heinous acts from a human is to slay an infant, especially those who are still in the womb. Now, these children have done no harm. They've committed no sin. In Job chapter 3 and verse 16, we see a glimpse of what happens or what it's like for a child who never sees the light. A child that dies before they're born. This is one of the examples where he talks about this. For why was I not hidden like a stillborn, like infants who never saw the light? They are in a place of rest where the wicked cease from troubling. A place of rest, of course, is described as paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom. So they would have gone to paradise. It's not the lowest part of Sheol, because they're described as being at rest. There's no rest in the lowest part of Sheol. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 22 talks about the lowest Sheol and where there's a fire that continually burns. We also find that there is value for the life of an infant that is in the womb through the Mosaic law. If a man harms a woman and she loses her child, his life is demanded, for a life will be given for a life. The Mosaic law is righteous and logical. Scripture talks about that. Through it, we are introduced to the value of life, even within the womb. We also see that God is, in fact, merciful to those who die before they have the capability of expressing faith. And we see this especially with David's son, where we have an example of this. David committed adultery, then he committed murder to cover up what he had done because the woman was with child. Well, God put away David's sin, but you know, his child had to pay for his sin because God said the child's going to lose its life because of your sin, because of what you did. And that child died. But we see through David's confidence that he's going to see that child one day. Well, the only way he could see that child one day is if that child's in paradise. So you see that God is merciful in regards to that, even though we are all condemned. However, because we are all condemned in Adam, God is under no obligation to save any of us. So we can't go to the extreme on this either. He's not under any obligation to save a single one of us. When Christ came and died for our sins and was raised from the dead, you know, God's not under obligation to save any of us. That doesn't put him under obligation. It's offered freely by his own choice. This is what especially makes the senseless slaughter of infants in the womb such an egregious act, because you don't know if you're robbing that child from a possibility of salvation. Scripture doesn't really give us a lot of clarity in that, other than the fact that we know God is merciful. But the reality is, we're all one creation. As humans, we are part of one creation, and therefore the trespass of Adam's trespass and Adam's sin directly impacts us. And there's nothing we can do to get around that. I'm going to have to start jumping really fast. Okay. So even though when the wicked men put Christ to death, God showed that he was righteous and his sacrifice for sin was accepted when he raised him from the dead. This is over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, within the new creation, the head is righteous, and this righteousness is imputed to all who are within the body. And that would be for us as well. We are in Adam because we are born through the womb. We are in Christ because we are born again in the Spirit and by the Spirit and the Holy Spirit. No, we are born again in Spirit, our Spirit, and the Holy Spirit immerses us into the new creation. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. So in wrapping this up, it says, therefore, it is very important for Christians to understand that we are part of a new creation which impacts every aspect of our lives. However, we only function from the new man through our spirit, not our emotions or through the desires of our flesh. So then we should put off the old and clothe ourselves with the new, living the remaining time in the flesh to the desirous will of God. Just what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. For the reality is, we are part of a new man, and therefore we are righteous before God. The sin nature has been rendered ineffective. We have overcome Satan in Christ. We've overcome him. And although we live in this world, we are not of it, and therefore we are not bound to follow his desires and corruptions. We have the freedom from that because we're in Christ. We are the sons of God. Therefore, let us walk as children of the light. And this would be the last statement here. We are fleshly bound emotional creatures with logics who, because of Christ, are transitioning to spiritually bound logical creatures with emotions. So we start out focusing on our emotions, but we're transitioning to ones who are focusing more on our logics and our spirits. That actually is maturity, isn't it? Because the more we mature, the closer we get to manifesting who we already are in Christ. So yeah, we have a corrupt human nature, but God took care of it. God dealt with it. And we now have access to everything we need, everything to live out life in godliness. I'd say let's do it to its fullest extent. Father, thank you very much again for giving us time to look into your word and study things and really, even with a lot of content, being able to put things together correctly, and especially in the realm of the fact that we of the church are in a new body. And as a result of being a part of that new creation that we're in, we can actually function in a rational way that understands spiritual things and therefore manifest a life that truly does glorify you, because we're living out the life that you've given to us. In your precious name. Amen.